Now, our Bible reading this morning is from Acts chapter 9. And we're reading from verse 1 to 19a. As I said before, it's a very famous story, but it's well worth reading and well worth listening. This is it. This is the conversion of Saul. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in, lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is my chosen instrument of mine to go and carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, he has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Here ends our reading.
Now, as Stephen and I have been traveling through Acts, we've just seen how things develop. So Jesus said to his disciples, "Go out into the world and preach the gospel, preach it to all the nations." Jesus had said just before he left the disciples that they were to be his witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But as we've gone through the first 7 chapters of Acts, we've noticed that the church there hadn't expanded outside the boundaries of Jerusalem. They'd stuck together. Last week and the week before, we saw how through persecution, suddenly the gospel's going out to Samaria. That's just a little to the north, 50 kilometres, 100 kilometres to the north of Jerusalem. And then Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch travelling south back to Ethiopia. And Philip, through the work of the Holy Spirit, managed to preach to him. And that's an amazing story too, how the gospel went into Africa. A church father, centuries later, was talking about the church developing in that part of the world, in Africa. So we've seen the gospel go a little bit north, and then we've seen it go way into the south, into Africa. But now, brothers and sisters, we're seeing the gospel traveling north. The church was scattered. The church started to fulfill what the Lord had commanded them to fulfill, which was to bring the gospel into the world. So as Leonard's mentioned, this is a story about Paul's conversion. When I say Paul, I also mean Saul. I'm going to get confused as I read this particular, go through this particular sermon in terms of will I say Saul, will I say Paul? Saul is the Hebrew name. That's the sort of birth name of the person we call Paul. I think when Paul went to preach the Gospels to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, he changed his name to Paul, sort of Greekified it, if you like, his name, so it would have been Paulus. So you have Saul, you have Paulus, and we, of course, just simply call him Paul. So the gospel goes out into the world because of persecution that the church faced, and it's there that we first of all meet Saul. And so just bringing you back to the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, just to read it to you. Meanwhile, well, I should just give you the context. Stephen has delivered his sermon. Stephen has told them that the temple isn't that important anymore because Jesus fulfilled that. He's telling the Sanhedrin that God can be worshipped anywhere, geographically speaking. And the Sanhedrin just get so angry that they drag Stephen out of the city, and there he is stoned to death, the first Christian martyr. And that's when we're introduced to Saul, and we read these words. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. So that's the first mention of Saul, a young man named Saul. And then we read, and Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So I just wanted to trace the background of Paul as much as we can. We know a little about his background in terms of his education from what he's written in other parts of the scripture. To the Philippians, he wrote this: if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So Paul was a young man who lived in Tarsus. He was trained as a Pharisee, or studied under Gamaliel, who was a legal expert, an expert in the law, and Gamaliel was also a Pharisee. And so we read this a little later in Acts 26. Paul writes, I was so obsessed with persecuting them, the church, that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of the journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So that's a bit of Paul's background, and that's the conversion story of Paul once again. It's actually mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. So we know a little bit about the background of Paul, a Pharisee, a follower, one that tried to keep the law, one that was heavily criticized, a group that was heavily criticized by Jesus in the gospel. And he hated the church with a passion. The word used destroy means to dismantle, just completely rip it apart, obliterate it. That was the passion that he took with him on the road to Damascus. And so this story is such an important story about the conversion of Paul from being a zealous young man who hated Christians into becoming the greatest missionary figure of all time. It's good for us to think about conversion, about someone changing their life. And this passage is very instructive for us. As I was studying up on this for today, I was just reading about some other conversion stories. One of the commentaries I was reading highlighted a few of them. John Bunyan, who's well known for writing the book The Pilgrim's Progress, said this, that when he was converted, he wanted to tell the cows all about it. So excited was he. When Charles Spurgeon, the famous English preacher, was converted, he said he wanted to dance all the way home. When C.S. Lewis was converted, and this is quite different, he said he was the most dejected convert in all of Christendom. When John Wesley, the famous John Wesley, linked to the Awakenings and the Methodist Church, was converted, he said his heart was strangely warmed to the gospel. They're all kind of different experiences that people have had when they were converted. We're not quite sure how Paul felt on the road to Damascus. We get the feelings about dancing and about wanting to tell the cows and all that from some of the people that I've mentioned, but what about Paul? I kind of think he might have been dejected as well. After all, he was also blind and had to be led along by the hand, directed all the way that he should go. We don't really hear at all about what happened inside of him. He just talked about what God had done and how he got to the place that he had gotten to. What I think is important in all this is that it's really not so important as where you come to from, but where you're going to. If you're a bit like me, you can't speak of a conversion experience over my life. I, of course, have been warmed to the gospel from time to time, but I've always known myself to be a Christian. I've always been able to say, since I was a young child, that Jesus is my Lord and Saviour. I shouldn't have to think to myself, well, that's not good enough. Timothy learnt the scriptures from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. They told him about God and about Jesus Christ. Not everyone has a conversion experience like the apostles or some of the men that I have just mentioned. But it's important that it shows a change of direction in our lives. And if we're following Jesus, we're on the right kind of road. One commentator wrote this, their presence, or the presence of a conversion, does not authenticate the experience and their absence does not belie it. So I quite like that. And also like this quote, you can tell whether someone has been converted not so much by the account they give of what happened to them at the turning point, as by the evidence their life provides of such a real moral and spiritual power. You really need to dwell on that, to think about it. You know, people have said to me over the years, you know, they've had conversion experience in all kinds of ways. Perhaps someone gives up drink or smoking and we might say they've been converted. They've changed their lives. I remember once coming into this building, just being in the car park out the back, and someone boldly came up to me and said, I've given up smoking. And I thought, oh, I didn't say that's terrific. I was a bit suspicious and I said, when? And they said, this morning. That was and I was at a 9:30 service, so given it up for since the night before, I suppose. And I said, well, tell me in a few weeks' time how that's all going. I find that pretty hard to get excited about till I see a little bit of evidence that this has been a real change for that person. Again, just so we're clear, it's not the experience as much as the direction that we are following. So please keep that in mind. But as we go through the story, we see there are a lot of things that we can think about as a Christian that are really important. And we need to question ourselves in regards to whether we are really on the right road. So the first thing I want to say about conversion or Christian conversion is that God takes the initiative. John MacArthur in his commentaries, if anyone there is familiar with John MacArthur, he always likes to begin many of his points with the same letter. And he would say in this case, contact. You know, God takes the initiative. John MacArthur would say, God took up contact with us. And that's true for every person that is a Christian today. God takes up contact. So we know the story. Saul's on the road to Damascus and God takes up contact. God reveals himself in blazing light, brighter than the midday sun, and says to Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so, brothers and sisters, this is common to every person who is a Christian. God takes the initiative. This is really important. You can't give yourself credit for your salvation in any way. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end in regard to our salvation. Jesus said this to the disciples or to Nicodemus in John 3. Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. God takes up contact. God begins the process in our lives. In Ephesians 1, we read this, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. But God knew us all the way then and he enacted that salvation in our lives. Contact. God begins the process. He initiates a relationship with us. In Romans 8, Paul wrote this, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. One of the things we say as Reformed Christians is, to God be the glory. If you're a Christian, to God be the glory. God has worked in your life. He has touched you with the gospel through friends, through the word, through his spirit, but God has done it. He took up contact, and so to him we give the glory. And God can change the most stubborn heart. In Tulip, which is something that Reformed Christians know, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, we have the I, irresistible grace. Irresistible. God gets his man. To him be the glory. I've heard people say to me, and just the thinking of it irritates me tremendously, but people have said, God is a gentleman. God wouldn't sort of make you be convicted of something if you're against it. I wonder how Paul felt about that as he fell off his donkey and was blinded. You know, God wasn't a gentleman there. And God is never a gentleman. God gets his man or woman. and God brings them to faith. To him be the glory. Anything else would bring glory to ourselves. And when a Christian thinks about their salvation, they can think at times with tears in their eyes and a warm glow in their heart that God in his grace chose them, even them, to be his child. The first song that we sang in the service, I picked that deliberately. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who bore such pain? That's how a Christian feels. That's why we sang that song. It just reminds us of who takes the initiative and who should gain the glory. The amazing thing, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul said this, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. We were enemies. And God called us into his family. When Adam was created, God breathed life into him. Ezekiel talks in Ezekiel 37 of God breathing life into dead bones and making them live. God takes the initiative. To him be the glory. The second C that we're looking at in terms of John MacArthur is conviction. Paul is lying on the ground and Saul hears the words, Saul, 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 why do you persecute me? What we have here is a personal encounter. Saul had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so very, very important, isn't it? Saul had an encounter, a real encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was personal. Not because some relative was a Christian. It wasn't because they were baptized into a particular faith or a particular church or denomination. It was because they had a personal encounter with Jesus. And the fruit of that conviction, I suggest to you, is prayer. The one who called you, convicted you, allows you to pray to him in a personal way. You know, when someone says to me, if I'm happening to play a sport or meet someone in a caravan park or a neighbour, and they say, I believe in God, that does nothing for me whatsoever. I don't suddenly think to myself, oh, they're a Christian too, because the name Jesus Christ hasn't been mentioned at this point. You know, in James, James says this, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So if anyone says to me, I believe in God, it has no impact on me. In fact, I might think to myself, I don't know if they're a Christian then. That's the opposite thing, because they haven't talked about their relationship with Jesus or what Jesus has done for them at all. The third C that John MacArthur comes up with is contrition. And another way perhaps of saying that is surrender. So God first of all encountered Saul. He spoke to him in a personal way. And now Saul surrendered to the will of God. Saul said, who are you, Lord? The word Lord carries the connotation of king, master, ruler. And Saul found himself under instruction about what he was to do. So he would continue his journey to Damascus. Charles Colson, in his book Loving God, makes a number of important comments. The book is full of great stuff. But He writes this. The struggling Christian says, all right, but practically speaking, how does my faith become real? All right, but how does my faith become real? And that's where obedience comes in. For maturing faith is not just knowledge, but knowledge acted upon. Maturing faith is not just knowledge, but knowledge acted upon. It is not just belief, but belief lived out. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who died just towards the end of World War II, involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler, said this, only he who believes is obedient. Only he who is obedient believes. So important. We're looking at the marks of a real Christian. We say, to God be the glory. He initiates contact. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. And now I'm saying that the mark of being a Christian is also obedience. He who believes obeys the word of God. He who obeys believes. He who believes is, I better get this right, and only he who believes is obedient. Only he who is obedient believes. Really good line, isn't it? So that is so important in terms of our faith, that we be obedient to Jesus. One of the great things I've struggled with over a number of years now, I've talked to many people about this as well, is that many people don't have a Christian world and life view. And so they look at their faith as kind of personal, real, but it has very little to do about with how they live their life in the world. You know, it doesn't affect their life in the world. They take on non-Christian philosophies and thoughts, some isms. But brothers and sisters, young people, we're just part of the kingdom of God. And we're not to be involved in the isms, but in following Jesus and being obedient to our calling to trust in the word of God. The fourth thing John MacArthur mentioned, the fourth C, is communion. Communion. We read this, and this is to do with Ananias. I just want you to notice, as we've been going through the story of Ananias, and the cartoon showed us that too, is that Ananias was also obedient, even though he was in fear for his very life. He did what God commanded him to do. But this is what we read. Then Ananias went to the house where Saul was staying. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul. Really like that. I hope you enjoy those words as well. Brother Saul. Sister so-and-so. What does it do? It just unites us with them. It unites us with that person. We are now brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we had communion, we'd be sitting together at a table with them as well. Beautiful words, Brother Saul, to someone who had persecuted the church, someone who breathed out murderous threats, someone who was there when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, died. Brother Saul, recognizing his new status, and it's a new status in community. And that's so important too. The Apostle John says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 25 said, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But we've just been looking at the character of a Christian at this point, someone who's had an encounter with God, someone that has a personal relationship with Jesus, someone that walks in obedience and someone that has fellowship with other Christians. They belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. They're not content just to withdraw, to be by themselves, to disregard all these words in the New Testament about belonging, being of the one body, part of the same building, part of the same enterprise. Not content just to be by themselves. Those four things are part of the character of any true Christian. I wondered to myself at the end of COVID, you know, will people just be content to be by themselves? Will people think, I don't need the community of the saints? We believe, part of the Apostles' Creed, in the community of the saints. Brothers and sisters, this is so important. This is part of our Christian character. It marks us out as a Christian person. And the Apostle Paul went to establish churches everywhere he went. He brought Christians together and he developed churches. Paul was baptized then into the community of the saints. Brother Saul, what beautiful words they are. So as we now come to the end of this sermon, we just need to think, try to draw some of these strings together. First of all, we need to have every confidence in God, that God can change lives. If God can change the life of Saul, then he can change anyone's life. And so we pray with confidence as Christian people that God can reach even the hardest heart. You can't. I can't. But God can. So we need every confidence in God that God can do it. And so we pray for our friends, we pray perhaps for our children or parents, our colleagues at work, knowing that God can do the most miraculous things. We also have to ask questions of ourselves when it comes to our own faith. Do we give God the glory for our very salvation? Is our heart warmed every time we think of what Jesus has done for us in our lives? You know, are we in a proper personal relationship with Jesus? Do we pray to him? Are we walking in obedience? Only he who believes obeys. Only he who obeys believes. Is that us, brothers and sisters? Lastly, are we part of a Christian community, contributing our gifts and talents, being under the leadership and pastoral care of the elders? Are we doing that? Christianity can never be just an isolated. We can't be isolated in the Christian faith. We have to be community. I read this. This was another quote that I liked. We know that Paul was truly converted on the road to Damascus, not because of the heavenly light or the supernatural voice, but because of the radical change that took place. A Christian person has changed radically serving the Lord in this world and living for Jesus wherever they are, in whatever circumstance they find themselves. The last thing I want to say is this. If you can't relate to much of what I've said, the invitation is still there. It will be there till you die or till Jesus returns. And that is the invitation of the gospel, to forsake all others and to believe. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's an invitation. An invitation to hear the gospel, to come to Jesus. Many commentators would suggest that Paul was struggling in his Pharisaism before he even met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Perhaps questions were coming into his own mind about what he was doing. We know from Romans 7 that he says this, the good things I want to do, I do not do, and the bad things I do not want to do, these are the things that I keep on doing. And so Paul Saul would have struggled in his life, realizing that he wasn't sure if he was really pleasing God or not, or living the life that God wanted for him. We know that about Saul, but if you're struggling with guilt, if you're struggling with acceptance, then come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the invitation, come. And you will receive forgiveness for your sins and a new life, a radically different life. You'll have persecution, but it'll include a whole lot of wonderful things, including life and life to the full. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, someone who wasn't very happy with life, "Sell all you have and follow me." And then in the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelations, chapter 22, we read these words. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. That's the invitation. If you want to talk more about it, talk to your elders. Contact the church or our website. We'd be happy to tell you more about Jesus. Let us pray.